Romans chapter 8, and I will read verse 28 and verse 29. The Apostle Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And for those whom he predestined, he also called. And for those whom he called, he also justified. And for those whom he justified, he also glorified." Let's pray, and then we'll dig into our text this afternoon. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise and thanks for your word. And may you indeed show us Christ as I expound your word to your people. And I pray that your people today would look more like Christ than they were yesterday. They would have greater affections for him than they had yesterday. In the end, I pray that all glory will be given unto you. Amen. So before we get into our verse this afternoon, it's important for us to get the context. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul has established that Christians are those who are children of God. Okay, they're a child of God. And since we have been set free from the domain of sin and the power of the flesh and are now living in the Spirit and are led by the Spirit, this is the evidence that we are indeed children of God. Look in verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. We read, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God, are sons of God." And again in verse 16, we read, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And then he says, "Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." What Paul is saying here is simply this: the Holy Spirit, which is in you as a child of God, testifies, assures that you're indeed a child of God, which is why you cry out, "Abba, Father." But now, since you're a child of God, therefore an heir of God, an heir with Christ, meaning you are the beneficiaries of Christ's inheritance, which you received by divine right. But look at the end of verse 17. It says, there is a condition there: provided we suffer with him, that we may also glorify with him. So as a child of God, as an heir of God and fellow heirs of Christ, what Paul is saying is that suffering is the path to glory. The path to glory is a path of suffering. Paul's argument is, since you're a child of God, since you're going to inherit this future glory that is to come, the path towards this is a path of suffering. Just as Christ came and bore his cross before the crown, so also for us, children of God, there is a cross to carry before glory. And this should not surprise you. I'm sure you know of scriptures which says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, Jesus said. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So as a child of God, suffering is promised to you. And I'm sure you're not surprised by that. But Paul does not stop here. Look at what he says in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So the suffering that I am experiencing at this present time, the internal struggles with the flesh, the external suffering around me, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And the glory he's talking about here in context, you can see in verse 23, is referring to our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, where we will finally inherit what has been promised to us in Christ, where we will have a glorious body without any jot of sin, where we will be fully conformed into the image of Christ. And this glory, which Paul speaks about, cannot be compared with our present suffering. He says something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And by the way, this is the Apostle Paul saying this. Why do I say that? Well, he writes himself, I was in prison more frequently, being flogged more severely, and being exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move, and I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been in cold and naked. I mean, you just want to hug the Apostle Paul after this. Having gone through all of that, yet he was able to say, I consider this unworthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. So listen, although Paul suffered many things, both internally and externally, yet he was not living his life without the awareness of a future glory that was to be revealed. And as we continue through this passage, we see a continuation of this theme of glory. We read that creation is anticipating this glory. Look in verse 19 of Romans chapter 8. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation, which was subjected to futility, which was subjected to sin because of the sin of Adam. From Genesis 3 onwards, creation has been eagerly waiting for the redemption of the glory of the sons and daughters of God. Not only creation, but you also see that we ourselves are groaning for this future glory. Look in verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And by the way, are you groaning for that? Is that what you're groaning for? Or are you groaning about the weather, traffic, Brexit, and all the things you can't change? But not only is creation groaning, not only are we groaning, we read that in verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Verse 27, and he who searches the heart knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So not only creation, not only ourselves, but also the Spirit in us is groaning for this future glory that is to come. Now, with this train of thought, we can now read verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. Look in your Bible. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed into the image of his Son, in order that his Son might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And we know, he says, we have confidence, not we think, we know, that for those who love God, that is those who are believers, since only believers can only truly love God, all things, not some things, all things, whether good or bad, work together for good. And the good here is referring to this glory that is to be revealed, this future glory. All things work together to that end, the future glory. This glory which is yet to be revealed to us, which cannot be compared to our present suffering, which creation is groaning for, which we ourselves are groaning for, and which the Holy Spirit himself is groaning in us for. This glory will happen because all things is working together for this end. So everything that happens in your life, all the circumstances in your life, whatever you encounter, in the providence of God, all of these things are working together for your future glory. Now, why is that? Why does all things work together for that good? For your glorification? Now, we've encouraged people with this verse. We've encouraged them, all things work together for good. Well, verse 29 answers this question. Why does all things work together for good? And that's our text for this afternoon. The sermon actually begins now. Let's read verse 28 and verse 29 again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Why? Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. So contained in this verse, verse 29, are two predestined purposes, the two predestined purposes of God, which guarantees that all things will work together for your good. And what is your good again? Your future glory, the redemption of your body. And that's what we see in this text, and that's what I want to show you today. The two predestined purposes of God, which guarantees that all things will work together for your future glory. And my aim is that you will live your life in light of those two predestined purposes. And we'll see later on how this all applies to areas of our life. So verse 29, we observe. We see that God has purposed, that's the first predestined purpose, he has purposed to conform you into the image of his Son. Look at the beginning of the verse. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed into the image of his Son. So God has purposed to conform those whom he foreknew and predestined into the image of his Son. Now, who are the whom the Apostle Paul is speaking about? Well, verse 28 tells us those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. So those who have put their faith in Christ are true believers. They are the ones that have been foreknown and predestined to become conformed into the image of Christ. Now he says, those whom he foreknew. What does this mean? Very quickly. Foreknowledge, or to foreknow, biblically speaks of God in eternity past, setting his love and affection upon a people. Okay? So prior to you being born or having done any action, God chose to love you. John, why are you talking about love when it says for knowledge? It says knowledge in the word. Sometimes the word knowledge does not strictly mean information or data. Several times in the Bible, it refers to love, affection, or intimacy. Very quick example. In the Old Testament, we read of Adam. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. it obviously does not mean that Adam had intellectual knowledge of Eve and therefore she conceived. It obviously does not mean that. This was not the Old Testament way of procreation. No, Adam knew his wife in that he had an intimate relationship with his wife, Eve, and therefore she conceived. Likewise, in the New Testament, Jesus said to those who would say to him on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?" And what would Jesus say to them? "I will declare to them, I never knew you." It does not mean that Jesus did not know them intellectually. It simply means that Christ did not have any relationship with them. So what Paul is saying in our text is that those upon whom the Father has set his love upon, he has predestined for them to become conformed into the image of Christ. By the way, it does not mean that God looked through the tunnel of time and saw those who will believe and on that basis love them. It doesn't mean that at all. No, he chose you before you were born because of his good pleasure. I love what John Newton said. He said, "Ah, sir, the Lord must have loved me before I was born, or else he would not have seen anything in me to love me afterwards." So what about those whom he set his love upon? He predestined them to become conformed into the image of his Son. Another big word, predestined, this simply means to choose beforehand. So prior to any actions that you perform, any good or evil that you did, God chose you, God elected you. And why did he do that? To conform you into the image of his Son. Before the foundation of the world, he loved you, chose you, for what purpose? To make you like his Son, to conform you into the image of his Son. Notice the verse does not say predestined to be wealthy, or healthy, or prosperous. It doesn't even say predestined to have your best life now. It actually does not even say predestined to be saved. It does not even say predestined to be justified. Nor does it say predestined to go to heaven. It does not even say predestined to debate about predestination on social media. It says predestined to become conformed into the image of his Son. And that's a very important observation, and we'll see why later. But fundamentally, God loved you before the foundation of the world. God chose you before the foundation of the world to make you like his Son, his beloved Son. This is why all things work together for your good. God has determined to put you in a state of full conformity into the image of his Son. And this truth is not just in Romans. Why don't you turn to Ephesians chapter 1 very quickly. Ephesians chapter 1. And look in verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then verse 4. "Even as he chose us in him," when? Before the foundation of the world. "That we should be" what? "Holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." You were chosen to be holy and blameless before his sight. That's what the Father has purposed for you. To make you like his Son, his holy Son, blameless. This is the ultimate end of the Christian life. You see, the ultimate end of the Christian life is not a destination, but conformity into a person, and that is Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate reason why you were saved. This is the priority of redemption. You were bought with a price for the purpose of making you like the one who bought you, namely Jesus Christ. You were redeemed so that you may be conformed into the likeness of your Redeemer. You were saved in order that you may be transformed into the likeness of your Savior. This is the Father's purpose. This is the Father's will. So do we just sit down, let go, let God? By no means. Now that you know this is your Father's purpose for you to conform into the image of Christ, instead of sitting down and saying, I'll let go and let God, no, we aim at it. We aim at it. As a child of God, I know I am going to suffer, but this suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in me. Because God is working all things to this end. Why is he working all things to this end? Because before the foundation of the world, he has predestined that I be like his Son, Jesus Christ. So knowing that, now I aim at becoming like Christ. So how do I do that? Obey the commands of Scripture. The Scripture is filled with commands about pursuing Christ's likeness. 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Not just that, not just obeying this command. Recognize that this is what Jesus prayed for. For you, John 17:17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also might be sanctified in the truth. So recognize that Jesus prayed that you might be conformed to his image. He prayed for your sanctification. Don't you think we should take that seriously? Recognize also that all your life circumstances ultimately is to make you like Jesus Christ. That changes the way you view suffering. How do you view suffering in your life? Romans 5:3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Is this how you view suffering? If you live your life with unbelieving family members, do you see that as God's means of making you like his son? Do you look at the circumstances of your life as God's providential means to conform you into the image of his son? What about marriage? Do you see it as a means by God to conform you into the image of his son? Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such things, that she might be holy and without blemish. Is that what you're doing in your marriage, married men? Is this the desire for your wife? Is her conformity into the image of Christ your deepest longings, your holy concern, since this is her Heavenly Father's concern? Is that what you desire, single men? Are you the kind of man that is ultimately seeking to conform a daughter of God into the image of the Son of God? Marriage is one of God's chosen means to accomplish His predestined purpose, namely conformity to the image of the Son. This sounds so radical. I think that's because of Netflix and many other worldly things that has crept into the church, into our minds. Fourthly, we aim at this truth by beholding the glory of Christ. This is the key to your sanctification. This is the key to your conformity to the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Oh, to have spiritual sight of Christ. To run the Christian race, fixing our eyes on who? On Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. It is when you give spiritual sight, if you have a spiritual sight of Christ, that's when you're going to behold and become like Christ. Give yourself over to prayer and behold Christ as you commune with Him. Give yourself over to the reading of God's Word and behold Christ in the Word of God. For when you behold Him, you shall become like Him. Fellowship amongst your brothers and sisters. Behold Christ in them. There is an infant Christ in every Christian. And that infant Christ must grow to become into the perfect image of Christ. And that is possible by beholding His glory. So you have to ask yourself, is this a reality in your life? Are you seeking to become like Christ? Or are you hiding behind your profession of faith? If conformity to the image of Christ is not your desire, you have to examine yourself. Whether you're a Christian, you cannot bear the name of Christ and not desire to be like Him. You cannot profess Christ and live like the devil. If you profess Christ, you live like Christ. And this should be the daily prayer of every Christian. Father, make me like your Son Jesus Christ, since this is what you've predestined me for. And by the way, that's a dangerous prayer. But if holiness is not your concern, then you're not concerned about God's purpose for you. I mean, think about it. You have been loved by God before the foundation of the world. He chose you before the foundation of the world to make you like His Son. And for what are you living for? Is that which you are living for worth the shedding of the blood of Christ? Is that which you are living for worth the death of Christ? Don't you want Christ to receive the reward of His suffering, which is a holy bride, a people fully conformed into the image of Himself? So live for what Christ ultimately died for, namely your conformity into the image of Christ. Listen to what Uncle Spurgeon said. "Now, brothers and sisters, this word I say, and I send you home. Keep your model before you. You see what you are to come to. Therefore, always set Christ before your eyes. You see what you are predestined to be. Aim at it. Aim at it every day. God works, and He works in you, not to sleep, but to will and do according to His own good pleasure. Brethren, grieve at your failures. When you see anything in yourself that is not Christ-like, mourn over it, for it must be put away. It is so much dross that must be consumed. You cannot keep it, for God's predestination will not let you retain anything about you which is not according to the image of Christ. He continues on to say, cry mightily to the Holy Spirit to continue his sanctifying work in you. Beseech him not to be grieved and vexed or in any measure to stay his hand. Cry, Lord, melt me, pour me out like wax, and set your seal upon me until the image of Christ is clearly there. Above all, commune much with Christ. Communion is the fountain of conformity. Live with Christ, and you will soon grow like Christ. Amen. So we see that in this verse, conformity to the image of Christ is the predestined purpose which guarantees that all things will work together for your good, which is your future glory. Secondly, we observe in our text that all things will work together for our good because we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, to ultimately make Christ preeminent. That's our second point. God has purpose to make his Son preeminent. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conforming to the image of his Son, in order that his Son, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. By firstborn, in this text, Paul is not saying that Jesus Christ is the first to be born chronologically, obviously. This is not referring to birth order, but to rank, to his position. In the Jewish culture, the firstborn was the one who had the privileged status in the family. And what Paul is saying here, amongst all those who are going to be conformed to the image of Christ, amongst all the adopted sons and daughters of God, Jesus Christ is the supreme one. He is the preeminent one. He is the one in the highest, who has the highest rank. Psalm 89, verse 27, we read, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Likewise, in Revelation 1:5, we read, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Jesus Christ is the preeminent one, the supreme one. Turn very quickly to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And look in verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So in our text, Romans 8:29, Paul is saying that the plan to conform you into the image of the Son is for the ultimate purpose of making Christ supreme, preeminent over all those who shall look like him. Why did God save you? Or I should say, why did God fundamentally save you? Think about it. This God who is transcendent, majestic, holy, righteous, judge, all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful. Why would such a God look upon you and I, who were once his enemy, we who were once children of the devil, children of wrath, spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin? Why would such a holy, righteous God not spare his Son but sent him to die on the cross for you and me, for you and I. Why would he do that? I mean, Christ, who was in perfect fellowship with his Father, obeyed him, humbled himself, took on flesh, took on the form of a servant, lived a perfect life, a life without sin, suffered, was persecuted, then nailed to a cross, later on resurrected and ascended to heaven. Why all of that? Is it because you're special? Certainly not. You're probably thinking, well, because he loves me. Well, that's true. God does love you. But it's more than that. It's because the Father so loves his Son and desires to make him supreme. That's ultimately why God saved you. It's about the supremacy of Christ. Although God saved you, yet him saving you is not ultimately about you. God saved you to make much of his Son, because he loves his Son. We don't talk about that much today. We always talk about God loving us. God loves me. God loves me. Yes, that's true. But do you know how much the Father loves the Son? I love Jesus' prayer, his high priestly prayer, the genuine Lord's prayer. In John 17, verse 24, Jesus said, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. Verse 26 of John 17, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The Father loves his Son. John 5:20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. God's purpose in redeeming you, in saving you, in making you like his Son, is so that his Son might be the preeminent one. Why? Because he loves him. And he wants to make much of his Son. He wants to make him supreme over all. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How is the Father glorified? When everyone who is conforming to his image glorifies him. Again, Spurgeon says, God was so well pleased with his Son and saw such beauty in him that he determined to multiply his image. My beloved, he said, you shall be like the model by which I will fashion my noblest creatures. I will, for your sake, make men able to converse with you, and bound to you by bands of love, shall be next akin to myself, and in all things like you. Behold, from heaven's mint, golden pieces of inestimable value are sent forth, and each one bears the image of the Son of God. The face of Jesus is lovelier to God than all the worlds. His eyes are brighter than the stars. His voice is sweeter than the bliss. Therefore does the Father will to have his Son's beauty. He wills to have his Son's beauty reflected in 10,000 mirrors in saints made like him. And his praises chanted by myriads of voices of those who love him because his blood saved them. Oh, the love of the Father for the Son. The Father would give his Son a people perfectly conforming to his image so that they might forever worship him. Oh, how he is not ashamed, therefore, to call us brethren. So show the world that Christ reigns supreme in your life by living a life that has been conformed into his very image as you behold his glory. That's the ultimate reason as to why God saved you, to make much of his Son. And how does it work? By conforming you into the image of the Son. Let's put it this way. God right now is making you fit for heaven so that you might glorify his Son forever. And that should change the way we see each other. Now that I know you who profess to be a Christian, now that I know that the Father has predestined to conform you to the image of Christ, I want to ensure that I am not a hindrance to that. We heard this morning, and in the last few Sundays, we don't want to despise those in the church. Why? They've been predestined before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of Christ. Why should I despise such a person whom the Father has loved before the foundation of the world? I look forward for the day when all of you here will be fully conformed to the image of Christ. But I dread the day when those of you here who are not a Christian would face Christ in judgment. When you face your Creator. Because right now, you're rejecting him. Him who came to die for your sins, that you might be reconciled back to God. And I want you to one day be amongst the saints who will one day forever, as we sung this morning, worship the Lamb. And the Word of God calls you to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. There is no salvation in any other name but in the name of Christ. So do not harden your heart today, but trust in the finished work of Christ. You don't know what might happen to you after you leave or this week. So let today be your repenting day. Because tomorrow it might be your dying day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that in your plan of salvation, we are not really the center of all things, but your Son is. You love your Son so much that you would give him a people that will one day be fully conformed into the image of your Son and will forever worship him. And we do ask you that you would help us to live in light of this truth. Help us to aim at becoming like Christ as the Holy Spirit helps us. May we not be those who would just sit down and say, let go and let God, but instead help us to press on. Help us to run this Christian race with the hope that one day we shall be like him. And we thank you that because of this truth, we know that all things is working together in the end for our glory. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.